Bibles, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. And we're going to be studying this amazing chapter this morning. Revelation chapter 5. I have titled this morning study, if you're taking notes, Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. And how appropriate that we just sang, Worthy is the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5, very, very easy book to find, the book of Revelation. It's the last book in your Bible. And so if you're in Genesis, you're off. You need to get a new Bible. No, I'm just teasing you. Let me set up the chapter for you. Let me give you the context, the background, for you understand what's going on in the book of Revelation. At the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, we read that John looked and he behold a door standing open in heaven. And the apostle John was given an invitation into heaven. He was transported to the very throne of God, the very throne room of God. And there in chapter 4, John just gives us this glorious, amazing description of heaven, of God's throne room. And so chapter 4, verse 1 begins with an invitation given by the Lord Jesus to John into heaven. Now, many Bible commentators, and I think this is a possibility, they see John's invitation there in chapter 4, verse 1, as kind of like a picture, as a type of the rapture of the church. And that's a possibility. I don't think that's too far-fetched, because we all know, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, that one day we as a church are going to get a similar invitation into heaven by the Lord Jesus. Paul tells us that the Lord himself is going to descend with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and that the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, and thus we will always be with the Lord. And so you could see the similarities, that one day we're going to also receive an invitation. And the Bible really tells us, though, that no one knows the day or the time. And so because of that, we need to be ready. We need to be prepared so that when that trumpet blasts, we're going to be able to go with no regrets. Amen? So I don't know about you, but when the Lord comes, I don't want to leave with no regrets. I don't want to be unprepared, not ready, but I want to be ready, prepared, with my suitcases packed, ready to go. And that's why we come this morning, to be prepared for that day. And so that's the context. Now, beginning in chapter 5, John is in heaven. He's in the throne room of God Almighty. And John begins to describe to us an event that he witnesses taking place in heaven. An event that he saw, that he witnesses, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he records it for us. Now, let me just share this with you. Chapter 5 of the book of Revelation is probably one of the most powerful, impactful chapters in the entire Bible. And if you just truly understand it, if you can just grasp the message of Revelation chapter 5, it will change your life. I find myself teaching from this chapter often. I try to teach upon it once a year. I try to teach the book of Revelation as much as I can, because it's been such a great blessing to my life personally. Revelation chapter 1 verse 3 says, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy." And so that's a good promise. And I believe that is true. that as you read, as you hear the words of this prophecy of this book, you're going to be blessed. And so this morning, as we study chapter 5 of the book of Revelation, we're going to be blessed. Amen. Isn't that like the easiest way to share? Like there's a promise. If you read this, if you hear this, you're going to be blessed. That really makes my job easy this morning, because I know that we're going to be blessed, that you're going to be blessed because we have that promise. And so let's begin our study, Revelation chapter 5. And this morning, we're going to take it verse by verse, line by line, and we're just going to eat up the word of God this morning. Amen. I love what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. He says, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And this morning we desire the word of God, and we're going to feast on the word that we might grow thereby. Let's begin chapter 5, verse 1. This is what John says. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And so in verse 1, John begins the chapter by telling us that as he's in heaven, he looks upon the one whom is seated on the throne, God Almighty, God the Father. And John tells us that he sees a scroll in his right hand. And this scroll, it really stands out to John, because John tells us that the scroll is written on the inside and on the back, and it's sealed with 7 seals. A scroll written on the inside and on the back and sealed with 7 seals. Now, this scroll is really going to be prominent in the entire chapter. It's really going to be kind of like the one of the things that John is going to focus on, and it really stands out. And so the first thing we need to do to understand the chapter, to study the chapter, is find out what the scroll represented. What does this scroll represent? What is the symbolism? What is the significance of this scroll? Now, I'll be honest, there's a few views out there, and many of them are pretty good views. But as I study, as I search the scriptures, I personally believe, and I think the context of the chapter really proves this, that the scroll represented a title deed. A title deed. You might say the scroll represented what we would know as a pink slip, and it was the title deed or the pink slip to the earth, to the earth. A title deed, a pink slip, a paper of ownership to the earth. In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 10, we kind of get really the interpretation, because Jeremiah teaches us that he got a title deed to a piece of property, and that the title deed was sealed. It was sealed. The scroll, you might say, was sealed. In ancient Jewish culture, oftentimes a title deed to a piece of property would have been written on both sides, and it would be sealed. And we see that in Jeremiah 32, 10. And so John tells us that he sees God Almighty sitting on his throne in heaven, and in his right hand is the title deed to the earth. Now, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we're told that this title deed or the right of ownership was originally given to Adam in the Garden of Eden. There, God told Adam to subdue the earth, and God gave Adam dominion, ownership over all things. However, Because of the fall, because of that disobedience in Genesis 3, Adam forfeited his right of ownership and he transferred it over to Satan. You might say that the title deed to the earth was passed over to Satan. Now you guys are probably thinking, okay, Adam, this is a little weird. Is that in the Bible? Is this biblical? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. The Bible refers to Satan as the god of this age. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the Bible refers to Satan as the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. And even more evidence in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, as Satan was tempting Jesus, we're told that on one occasion, Satan took up Jesus to a high mountain, and Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And this is what Satan said to Jesus: all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Now the implication is, I will give them to you, for they belong to me. They are mine, and if you would just worship me, I will give them all to you. And if you'll read and you'll notice, Satan claimed he owned all the kingdoms of the world, and Jesus never disputed, Jesus never argued, Jesus never interrupted him. He got the title deed. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 teaches us that the entire world is under the sway and control of Satan. That the entire world, and you see it, you experienced it before you came to Christ, is under bondage, is under the dominion, is under the influence of the evil one. Mankind has rebelled against God. They've turned their back against him. They want nothing to do with God. And that's one of the reasons, and I just want to say this on the side note, that's one of the reasons why we can't play the blame game with God. You know, oftentimes when something bad happens, when there's an accident, when there's a crime, when there's evil in the world, oftentimes people like to blame God. God, where were you? God, why did you allow this to happen? But the truth is, evil has come as a consequence of mankind's sin. God makes evil possible by giving us free will, but mankind makes evil actual by exercising their free will to disobey God. And so it's a consequence of sin. It's a consequence. Sin will always have consequence. Sin will always, and we just see that so vividly throughout the history of mankind. God created everything good. God created everything perfect there in the garden. And there in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve chose to disobey. They chose, you might say, to transfer that right of ownership unto Satan. And ever since then, mankind have been suffering the consequences. And so John sees God the Father sitting on his throne with the title deed to the earth in his right hand. Let's continue. Let's read verses 2 and 3 now. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So in verses 2 and 3, the next thing John tells us is that he saw a mighty angel. Now many believe that this mighty angel probably can be the angel Gabriel, because the word Gabriel the name, it literally means strength of God or mighty one of God. So there's a possibility that this could be Gabriel, the angel. But whoever it is, really John's focus is not so much who they are or what's their name, but the search that they began. And John tells us that he heard this mighty angel proclaim with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" In other words, John tells us that the angel began to look and search for someone. A search began, and the search was for someone who was worthy to purchase the world back to God. Someone who was worthy to redeem mankind from the bondage of sin, self, and Satan. The angel began to search for a savior, for a redeemer, for a hero, someone who was able to bring salvation. And the angel began to search, he began to look, he began to seek for this person. And John tells us that nobody was found. And John, just being so descriptive in what he saw, he literally tells us that nobody was found in heaven, nobody was found on earth, and nobody was found under the earth. Nobody was found worthy to save mankind. Nobody was found worthy to redeem mankind from the power, rule, and control of Satan. Now, as I think about that, I think, man, that's powerful, because all of you know, throughout world history, many have been willing. Many have been willing to save. Many have been willing to be the hero. I think of men like Alexander the Great, who by the age of 33 conquered the known world. I think about Julius Caesar, who was the man who started the great Roman Empire. I think about Genghis Khan, who with the bow and arrow conquered pretty much all of Asia. I think about Napoleon Bonaparte and Adolf Hitler. All these leaders, they've been willing to save. They've been willing to bring this type of utopia to the world, but none have been found worthy. None were qualified. None were able. None were capable. And the angel searched, and he searched, and he searched. And John tells us no one was found worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. Let's read verse 4. "So I wept much." I wept much. Think about it, okay? He's in heaven. He's in heaven and he's weeping. He's weeping. "I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it." And so in verse 4, John now begins to describe his reaction, his response to the angel's failure to find someone to open the scroll. And John tells us that he wept much. Now, in the Greek language, this expression, this word "wept," is so much more fuller. It's so much more. There's just so much more dynamite to it, you might say. And really, John is telling us that he began to weep like a baby. He began to sob. He began to just weep and sob because no one was found worthy. You see, the idea of the world being under the control and power of Satan forever, it was too much for John to bear. And John was overwhelmed by this thought of mankind being lost forever. And he began to weep. He began to sob. He began to cry like a baby. You know, for that single moment, John saw the helpless condition of mankind. He saw the world in its true colors, completely hopeless, completely lost, completely in bondage, running a hell-bound race. Listen to this, family, okay? In and of itself, by itself, the world has no hope. Mankind does not have the answer for the problems of life, for the problems of the nations, for the problems of world peace and war and crime. Mankind does not have the solution. You know, the truth is, the only hope for the world, for mankind, for you and me, is Jesus Christ. He's the answer. He's the solution. He's the Savior. And he is the only hope. He's the only one that has the answer, that has the solution. And this morning, this is what I would want to say. A family, friend, visitor. You know, the truth is, I don't know what problems you have this morning. You know, when people come Sunday after Sunday, I realize that so much burdens, so much needs, so much struggle, so many temptations come into this sanctuary. And I don't know every one of them. And I don't need to know, but you need to know this. Whatever problem you might have, whatever need, whatever struggle, whatever burden you might be carrying, know that Jesus Christ is the answer. Jesus Christ, he's the Savior. He's the hero. Jesus Christ is the hero. And I'm not talking about a comic hero. I'm talking about the heavenly hero, the real hero, the true hero, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And that's the Savior that we preach. That's the Savior that we worship. That's the Savior who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's why every Sunday we're just pointing you to the Savior. We're just pointing you to Jesus. Don't get your eyes off Jesus. Don't get your eyes off the Savior. Don't lose faith in him. Don't stop trusting in him. Don't stop calling out upon him, because he's the answer. He's the Savior. He's the hero. Psalms 50:15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. You know what's neat about the scriptures? In the scriptures, you always see God presented as not being afraid of our problems. You always see God willing, ready, able to seek and to save. And I love that. I love that my problems don't intimidate God. I love that. That brings joy to my heart, that brings strength to my soul, that my problems, that my struggles, that my battles, that my temptations, no matter how great they are, how strong they might be, God's not intimidated by them. To God, they are nothing. To God, they're nothing. And over, God is commanding us to call upon him in the day of trouble. God is commanding us to run to him. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you. Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. That's the word of God. That's the word of God. That's God making a commitment and a promise. You come to me. I'm ready. I'm willing. I'm able. I'm capable of doing beyond what you need, beyond your expectations. And that's the God of the Bible. That's the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's my God this morning. Amen. And so there in verse 4, John's weeping because John sees the helpless condition of mankind. Let's now read verses 5 through 7. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of David, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." Now, in verse 5, we read that as John was weeping uncontrollably, as he was sobbing, he tells us that an elder approached him, and the elder shared with him good news. The elder shared with John the gospel. Verse 5 of Revelation 5 is a summary of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what we preach. This is what we believe. This is what we trust. The elder declared, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll." Don't weep, John. John, what you crying for? Haven't you heard? Don't you know? Jesus prevailed. Jesus conquered. Jesus triumphed. He won. He was victorious at the cross. Don't weep, John. Don't worry. Jesus was victorious. And if you would notice with me in verse 6, John tells us that he looked, and in the midst of the throne, he tells us that he saw a lamb as though it had been slain. Now that is just interesting, and that is just pregnant with meaning. Because remember, in verse 5, he was told that the Lion of the tribe of Judah prevailed, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah conquered, that the Lion of the tribe of Judah was victorious. And so John went to look, but he didn't see a lion. He saw a lamb, the very Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you even remember the Gospel of John, which John wrote in chapter 1, verse 29, we're told that when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And so The elder proclaimed that it was the lion that triumphed, which Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. But John, when he went and he saw, he tells us that he saw a lamb. He saw a lamb. And so what is he trying to get across? He wants us to remember the cross. John wants us to understand that it was through the cross. It was as a lamb slain on the cross of Calvary. It was through that sacrifice that Jesus prevailed. It was through the cross that Jesus redeemed his people from the bondage of sin and Satan. It was through the cross, and John tells us he sees a lamb as though it had been slain. Now, let's not miss that, because that's just an interesting detail, that he saw a lamb, and he saw the lamb. I'm sure some of you are thinking, okay, Adam, aren't you going to talk about the seven horns, the seven eyes, and whatnot? Well, we're not going to get into that. It speaks of perfect strength, perfect knowledge, perfect wisdom, perfect understanding. But what I want us to focus is he sees a lamb as though it had been slain. Now many hold to the view, and I believe this is probably what the reference is, that this is speaking of the scars of the cross. That as John sees the Lord Jesus, here depicted as a lamb, John sees the scars upon his body from the cross. He sees the nail prints in his hands, in his feet, and he sees the spear piercing in his side. He sees the scars. He sees the marks of the cross. We refer to them as the stigmata scars. And this is what we can get from that, okay? In heaven, every time we see the Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be reminded of his everlasting love for us by the marks on his body. Every time you see the Lord in heaven, you're going to see the nail prints. You're going to see the scar on his side, and you're going to be reminded of what he did for you, of his redeeming, everlasting love. Listen to this, okay? The scars that we deserve to bear for all of eternity, Jesus will be bearing them for us. The scars that you accumulated here on earth, Jesus will be bearing them for you for all of eternity. My scars. Because throughout my life, I've accumulated scars. Scars. The scar of regret. The scar of shame. The scar of failure. The scar of a broken heart, the scar of losing a loved one. Scars have been accumulated. My heart is scarred. My soul. But in eternity, in heaven, I will have no more scars. The only one who will be marked up in heaven is Jesus Christ. And that's going to be a sign, a symbol, a remembrance of his great love for us. Those are his trophies. This is how much I love you. This is what I did for you. And that is amazing grace. That's grace. That's grace. That's God doing in his Son what you and I could have never done. That's grace. And that's our Savior. And John sees the Lord Jesus the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb of God. He sees them, and Jesus approaches the throne, and Jesus takes the scroll right out of the right hand of God the Father. He prevailed. He conquered. He triumphed. Let's continue in verse 8. And what we're going to read, okay, is that from that single act of Jesus taking the scroll, an explosion of worship goes off in heaven. Now we see the response or the reaction of the heavenly host and the glorified saints. Verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, and the 24 elders represent the church, you and I, glorified saints, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. I love that verse, because what's the prayers of the saints? Save now, Lord. Redeem, Lord. Take over, Lord. Set up your kingdom. And so you see the prayers of the saints being fulfilled. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So John now tells us that after the Lamb took the scroll, worship exploded. And he began to hear the song of redemption sung by the redeemed. Now I want to say this, okay? In heaven, there's a lot of singing going on. There's a lot of worship. There's a lot of praise. And this is one of the songs you're going to be singing in heaven. And so I would encourage you to memorize it, to be familiar with it, because when that day comes, you're not going to want to be like hitting me, hey, what's the next line? I don't know if there's going to be like a PowerPoint ministry near the throne of God. And so it's something you want to be familiar with. For John heard the 24 elders proclaim to the Lamb, you are worthy to take the scroll, for you were slain, and you've redeemed us to God by your precious blood. Out of every tribe, out of every tongue, out of every people, and out of every nation. As followers of Jesus Christ, we've been redeemed. We've been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter verses 18 through 19 says this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver or gold, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Jesus himself would say in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom, as a payment for many. We've been redeemed. We're the redeemed, and we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the word redeemed, the word redemption, it really carries the idea of someone going to a market, someone going to a marketplace, purchasing a slave and setting them free. That's really the whole idea behind redemption. The word John uses is the Greek word agorazo. That Greek word finds its root in another Greek word, which is agora. And really the word agora, it means the marketplace. It means a market. If you would go to Greece right now, and if you would say, where can I find the agora, they would direct you towards a market. And so the whole idea is someone going to a market and with a price, with a ransom, purchasing a slave and setting them free. And so what's the salvific understanding behind it? As a believer, you've been purchased from the slave market of sin. And you've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. That was the ransom paid. And Jesus Christ has set you free. That's what it means to be redeemed. That's what it means when we say redemption. That at one time we were slaves to sin. We were slaves to self. We were slaves to Satan. Whether we knew it or not. The Bible is clear. Romans 3:9. All are under sin. And the whole idea is all are under the dominion, the power, the control of sin. However, one day Jesus of Nazareth came into our lives and he set us free from the bondage of sin. He brought freedom to our lives. And now in Christ, no longer are we slaves. No longer are we in bondage. No longer are we in chains, but we're free, and now we belong to him. Now we're slaves of Jesus. You know, everyone has a master. Everyone has a master, and either that master is the Lord Jesus Christ, or that master is sin, self, and Satan. But everybody has a master. Everybody is controlled, governed, world by someone or something. And praise God that by the grace of God, and it was just the pure grace of God, that this morning as believers we can say that our master is Jesus Christ. Amen. That we belong to Jesus and he has freed us to do what we were born to do: glorify God and enjoy God forever. We're the redeemed. We're the redeemed. And this morning, I want to say this. Maybe you're here and you've never experienced this freedom. This freedom in Christ. I just want to let you know, Jesus Christ, man, he has the power to set you free. He has the power to set you free from alcohol. He has the power to set you free from drugs. He has the power to set you free from depression, anger, hatred, jealousy, bitterness, from pride, from self. Jesus can set you free from everything. How do I know that? Because the Bible teaches it, but also I have experienced it. And many of us this morning have experienced it. And if you don't have this freedom, I would just say this. Accept Christ, trust in Christ, receive his redemption, and allow him to set you free. Jesus said this: if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And this morning, find your freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. How many can say amen to that? You know, the song of the redeemed. If you guys can look really quick with me in verse 9, I do want to say this before we finish with the final verses, that John tells us that they sang a new song, a new song. Now, that word new in the Greek is a very interesting word, because it's not really speaking of something concerning age, like the age of something, that something's young, something's old. But the idea behind it is that it's fresh, that it's something fresh, something uncommon, something that just doesn't get dry or dull or boring, but it's something fresh. That they sing a fresh song. They sing it as though it was the first time they sang it. And for all of eternity, okay, redemption, what Jesus did at the cross, it will always be fresh. It will always be exciting. Always. It never gets dull. It never gets dry. It never gets dead. Jesus and what he did for us at the cross, will be singing about it for all of eternity. And every time you sing it, it's going to be fresh. It's going to be fresh. It's going to be like it's just out of the box. Like you just took it out of the packet. And they sang a new song. Amen. I just had to share that with you. That blesses me every time I think about that, because some people say, okay, in heaven, singing, worshiping God for eternity, isn't it going to get boring? Isn't it going to get dry? I get bored at church, Adam. Does that mean I'm going to get bored in heaven? No. No. You know, right now we got the flesh, and it's a hitch. We struggle, but in heaven, that's going to be gone. Distraction gone. The flesh, the laziness, the weakness gone, and everything is just going to be fresh and new and exciting. Let's finish up. And as we finish, I'm going to invite Jonah to come up, the brothers come up, and we're going to be partaking of communion. Let's read verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, I want to say this, that number 10,000 times 10,000, really that's the highest number John could have used in the Greek language. And so we can read it like billions and billions and billions. He's describing an innumerable amount of angels. Verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and even under the earth, and as such are in the sea, even the sea creatures and all that are in them," I heard saying, "blessings and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. So John, he ends this powerful chapter by telling us that he began to see every creature, whether it was in heaven, whether it was on earth, whether it was in the sea, or even whether it was under the earth. And in hell itself, he began to see every creature, visible, invisible, the living, and even the dead, worshiping the Lord Jesus and the Father, paying homage to Jesus Christ. And that's really a fulfillment of the promise we're given in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, where Paul says, "Therefore," speaking of Jesus, "God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Paul tells us that one day everyone is going to pay homage to King Jesus. Whether you're in heaven, on earth, or even under the earth, everyone will pay homage, everyone will bow the knee before King Jesus, and everyone will confess that Jesus is Lord. And here in Revelation chapter 5, we see the fulfillment. John saw it. He saw it. Every creature paying homage to King Jesus. And you know what that tells us? That tells us that you can either worship him today on your own free will, or you can wait until that day when you are forced to worship him. But one day, everyone will worship him. One day, everyone will bow the knee to King Jesus. One day, it's going to happen. The Bible promised it. John saw it. It's going to happen. And I don't know about you, but I want to worship him today. on my own free will. I want to worship him this morning, tomorrow, Wednesday, next week, next month, next year, 10 years from now, for all of eternity. I want to worship the Lord because he saved me. He redeemed me. He rescued me. And on top of that, he's worthy of our worship. Everyone worships something. Understand that. We're made to worship. We were created to worship. Everyone worships something. You can either worship those things that are not worthy of your worship, like money, like laziness, like a person, or you can worship him who alone is worthy of your worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. And family, I would just exhort you, friend, I would just ask you, worship Jesus. Worship him who is worthy to receive all the glory and all the honor. For he was slain and he has redeemed us by his precious blood to his Father. And this morning we're free. This morning we're forgiven. This morning we are blood bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand. And this morning, to conclude, we're going to partake of communion.